And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in the earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, the four and the 20 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and was redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels around about the throne, the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Every creature which in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all them that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the four and the 20 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. We have seen already from this chapter and the previous chapter, as we recognize the one chapter follows the other in divine ordination, culminating from the beginning with the sovereignty of God in creation and culminating and coming to its climax to a great word of praise and thanksgiving to he who is designated as the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Christ is that Lamb. He's the Root. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of the root and offspring of David, but he's also seen as a Lamb, this Lamb of God, slain. He is the only one who is, one, worthy, because he's sinless, and he's fully confident because of who he is and what he has done for our salvation. He's fully confident to break the seals and to open the book of God. He has been given the authority, and he has been entrusted with bringing to realization those things that are written in the book. The contents of the book, that seal, is being realized, and God's decrees are being executed. Now we don't think of this, and you shouldn't think of this in the term of necessarily of time. The time of the writing of this, when John was given this vision, or should we think of it in the future? Because we look at it, we recognize these are things that have already taken place and are taking place. If you noticed, and I hope you did as we read this, and we have read it for the last several weeks, it tells us that the Lamb is worthy because he hath prevailed. There's an emphasis on what he has done, and of course the emphasis is his redemptive work of salvation. The emphasis that he and he alone in heaven and earth and the entire universe is able because he gave his life a ransom for many, that he is the one who is able to fulfill the mighty work of God and is worthy to take. He's worthy to be in the presence of the Almighty God because of his glorious work on our behalf and to fulfill God's eternal plan and purpose for the salvation of his people. So there's a great emphasis as we move on. Then we come to one of the greatest scenes in all Scripture. Come to one of the greatest scenes in all Scripture as we see it in verse 7, 8, and 9. When the church of God, when the elect of God, represented by the 24 elders, 24 presbyters, are able to come with God's holy angels and all fall down and prostrate themselves in worship and service and begin to praise God, and to praise particularly the Lamb. Now, the previous chapter, of course, we took note particularly in verse 8, and then when we come down to verse 10 and 11, that there is praise given to God, and I think it's not just to God the Father, certainly includes the whole Trinity, because we really have a Trinitarian formula here in verse 8, when the angels sing, or the four beasts, when they sing or they praise God or they say, "Holy, holy, holy." Of course, we recognize that as one of the most familiar passages in the Old Testament, when Isaiah himself is given a vision of God in Isaiah 6, and the angels are able to sing and to praise God and call aloud and remind us of one of the greatest attributes, if not chief attributes, say after just sovereignty in general, the holiness of God. And when we, it's not just incidental or accidental, again, as I always say, whether recorded there in Isaiah or when it's recorded again here in the book of Revelation chapter 4, that it's the three times the use of that great and glorious word that reminds us of God's purity in his separateness and his elevation from everything and above everything for all that he has created, his sinlessness, the fact that he is light and in him is no darkness at all, and that all his work is perfect, all that he has done, all that he is doing, and all that he will do. And the three-time use of it should speak to us of the fact that though God is certainly one, yet he has demonstrated and revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But of course the thrust, and all three we recognize, and certainly as we've studied Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created, and looked through that whole chapter, and then compared it to what we find in the New Testament, whether it's the Gospel of John in particular, the first chapter, or whether it's some of the writings of Paul in Colossians when he speaks about the power and the understanding and the work of creation in the hands of the Son. And then, of course, we are reminded as we read the book of Hebrews and studied the book of Hebrews, the work of the Son in maintaining and sustaining all that he has created. So we recognize the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all had their part in the work of creation. So this triune recognition of God in chapter 4 ends, of course, with a word of praise in the last verse. But it's the word of praise, particularly God in creation. He's created all things, and by Him were all things created, and He's done it for His pleasure, for His service. God is not created for us. Some people, you know, think that God is at their beck and call, and that He's there for us, rather than the reverse of it at all. God has created us for Himself and for His glory. So we'll see that. And then, of course, this great... So some people have looked at this in the chapter 4 as seeing two doxologies, or two little hymns. That's what a doxology is, a little hymn of praise. And now we're moving on to this next chapter, where we say a great word, a song, a hymn, a doxology. There are two more in this chapter. That we primarily focusing not on the creation or God as creator, but of course God as redeemer, focusing on the Lamb, focusing on the Son, focusing on Jesus Christ. So it's a delightful scene, and some think it's one of the greatest scenes of all Scripture. Certainly one of the greatest scenes here, as we see this magnificent... Now, it's full of symbolism. Now, certainly it's full of symbolism. Now, we've already seen the Lamb and the importance and the necessity, the essential nature of the Lamb as He's been slain. And, of course, we cannot emphasize that enough. The modernists and the liberals a long time ago captured many of the churches, put down or turn aside or reject what we would call the blood theology. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can take away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, we recognize from the first to the last, and we just took a sampling of that last Sunday morning, when we looked at the importance and necessity of the Lamb from the very beginning of Genesis, to be slain as typical and as a picture and symbolic of the Lamb of God who would come and did come to bear willingly the sins of His people, to bring forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, without which the seals couldn't be broken and the book opened. Now again, as we read this, we're not to think, as we move from chapter 5 to chapter 6, we're seeing something in time and chronological order. This is something that awaits a future time. If you pay attention to, and I'm not saying you haven't, if anybody pays attention to what is written, this is assuming that this is so. The seals have been broken, and because the seals are broken, the book is open. And the decrees of God, or the realization of the establishment of Christ's kingdom, God's kingdom on earth, is being fulfilled. Or the kingdom of Satan is being displaced by the kingdom of God. Now this takes place over a period of time. But of course it begins, you know, in the Old Testament, but it principally begins with the slaying of the Lamb. Now the Lamb's slain. John knows that. So something seen symbolic. Now, before we go on to verse 8 and 9, just mention in passing what we did not comment on in the 6th verse, when we say the Lamb who had been slain having 7 horns and 7 eyes. Now we recognize this is a real vision, but it's a vision and it's symbolic, and we've already looked at 7 when we looked at the first chapter. 7 is a picture of the covenant. Seven is a picture, a symbol of completeness. So the seven horns, and we've looked at that before, horns going back to Deuteronomy, particularly as is demonstrated many times in the Psalms, or with reference to David, and David's reign as king of Israel. They're talking about this horn. The horn is a picture of might and power and authority. And the seven, of course, is fullness or completeness. So it's ascribing to the Lamb, not only because of who He is, because He's the Christ of God, He's the eternal Son of the living God, He's the second person of the Holy Trinity, but principally because what He has done in His redemptive role, He is given the legal authority. He was given the legal authority and the power. Remember, when we close the book of Matthew in the very last chapter, chapter 28, before the Lord Jesus commanded His disciples to go forth into the nations and make disciples of them and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. He also said in the introduction verse previous to that, which is very important, He says, all authority or all power. Now, power in the sense not only of ability, because He has the ability to do it, because it is a sufficient work, but because He has the legal right to do it, but He's been given that authority as the Redeemer of God's elect, as the head of the church, as the head of the covenant, as the prince and the king. He's been given that authority by the Father. So we recognize He has this authority, not only because of who He is, but He's the God-man, He's the Lamb, because of what He has done. So we understand the horns, the seven horns, because the horn is a symbol of might and power, and the seven complete. And the seven eyes, we recognize that He sees all, He has perfect knowledge. Again, Paul, in that marvelous chapter in Colossians, that speaks about how Christ is in the very image of the Father, and with Him dwells all the fullness of God bodily, in that second and third chapter, all the treasures of God are hid in Christ. Marvelous two chapters in Colossians. Also, it reminds us, as He maintains and sustains all things, He also sees all. He knows all. He has all understanding. So the eyes are also His understanding. Nothing is beyond. Well, you know, the psalmist again mentioned and spoke to us that we can go up to the highest point in the earth. We can go descend in the lowest point of the grave. But God is omniscient, and God is all omnipotent, He's all present, but particularly Christ and His rule and His reign. And then we're not left, but the Holy Spirit through John gives us the interpretation and tells us that the seven spirits, of course, are the Holy Spirit, not seven, but seven completeness. The Holy Spirit has, what did Jesus say before He ascended into heaven? It was expedient for Me to go that you might have another comforter. And the Father and the Son, principally the Spirit. Sometimes in the Bible, and we refer to the Holy Spirit, not only as He, and as separate person from the Father and the Son, but many times we speak of Him as the Spirit of Christ. Because the Holy Spirit, as He works in convincing men of their sin, exposing and regenerating and guiding and teaching and maintaining us, does it as a mission of and as an agent of the Son, the Redeemer. And so that's why we have this idea placed before us in symbolism. The Holy Spirit has been commissioned to go out throughout the whole earth and is doing the work of God, applying the effectual work of Christ and establishing in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, God's people, that eternal kingdom. Okay, the fullness of the Spirit. Then we come to this, one of the greatest of all scenes. Some people regard it as one of the greatest scenes in all of Scripture. Verse 8. Boy, not going to go far. And when he had taken the Lamb, is worthy and competent that he takes the book. We find him in the midst of the throne. That's significant. He takes the book, opens the seals, and then there's a response. When he taken the book, this is past too. Pat taken the book. Again, this is reflective to our understanding of the book of Revelation, the seals, and what has taken place. It's not just a year or 2 years before the second coming, or way in the future, or only applicable to a Jewish remnant who has been saved. No. The 24 elders representing church, Old New Testament, representing the elect of God. They're praising God, and he takes the book. He's worthy, and he's taking the book. Okay. He's taking the book. The four and the beasts, the angels, and the 24 elders fell down as they ought before the Lamb. And we're recognizing also the deity of the Lamb, because this is a prostrating oneself in worship. And we're to give to the Lord only the glory that's due unto his name. Even in the first commandment, we're reminded to worship none other than God himself. This is an acknowledgement, of course, of the deity of the Lamb. He's a man. He's the perfect man, but he's also the perfect God. He fell down before the Lamb, having one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, this is a reflection again on the elect of God or the church, as they take, it's the harp, but we recognize it's not the what we think of the instrument, the harp, but it's a picture of that ancient instrument that was traditional in the Old Testament that was used to accompany the praise of God. Over in Psalm, in your Bibles if you want, over to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, number 2, verse 2, where it calls, it's a more of what we would call a lyre or a lyre. You could say it the way you want, a smaller instrument. David was proficient on it when he played before Saul. You can make a case, and it's been made, and I've heard it, an excellent case, how good music, emphasis on good, can calm the inner spirit and bring peace. And that was used by God in the case of David to bring some calm to the spirit of Saul when he was troubled at times. But here in Saul, that's another story, another sermon. Another time. Psalm 33 says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with a harp. Sing unto him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. So this is the traditional, the lyre that was used. And so the elders come with this instrument. There's a picture as they're symbolized in bringing and leading the praise of God. Now a harp, again, is there twice more. This is recorded in the book of Revelation for your knowledge, if you like to know, but I'm going to tell you whether you like to know or not. In chapter 14, verse 2, start verse 1, "I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the mount, and on him 144,000. In verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And then it's interesting to see that in the very next chapter, in the same position, verse 2, 15:2, and I saw, as it were, a sea glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over the image, and over the mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So we have it three times mentioned here in the book of Revelation. And then we have, of course, the prayers, so the incense. Now again, we can look back in the scripture and recognize what it said. Look back in the psalm. Keep your hand in the psalms. If you looked over and closed it, you have to look back over in Psalm 141. We know that incense, real incense now, was used in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple at the instruction of God, only by the instruction of God. Now it was real, but it was to be given, but it was symbolic. And the Bible tells us what it's symbolic of. It tells us in the Psalms, and then again it tells us here in the New Testament, in Psalm 141, verse 2, in the same position again. You start in verse 1, because that's significant as well. Let me get the right psalm. Lord, I cried unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice. Let my prayer, verse 2, be set forth before thee as incense, which is pleasing to the note, pleasing, rising up to God. It was pleasing to him. But it wasn't the incense for incense sake. It was the incense representing the prayers, the acceptable prayers and praise of the saints. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. We want to understand Revelation, understand the rest of Scripture, because it's all there. And then who should not think of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi? It's a tremendous book. The last book written, and then there was, of course, no open vision, no revelation of prophecy until the coming of Christ. But as the Old Testament men's hearts, the priests in Israel was condemned because their hearts weren't right. Their hearts were hearts full of unbelief and not faith, and they had corrupted the worship of God, not only by their practice or lack of practice, by the things they did and the things they didn't do, but their attitude of the heart. In a very prophetic way, God, the Holy Spirit, speaks through the prophet Malachi, speaking to another day, a greater day, the day coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the gospel. And that's what we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb that's slain in his day. So we read it here in verse 11. The whole chapter is good to study. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, other words, at all times, everywhere, the same, my name, the name of God, shall be great among the Gentiles, among the heathen nations, because they're going to be converted. And in every place, incense shall be offered. Well, we don't offer real incense. That was Old Testament. That was symbolic. But it's a picture of the prayers. What do? In worship, we praise and pray. We pray. So it's a picture of pure worship. Picture of prayers. In every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Terrific references in the Old Testament. He helps us with our understanding here in this symbolic vision of the praise given to the Lamb. And then we say it again, and if you fail to know that, if you just stuck to the book of Revelation in chapter 8, verse 3, we read the same thing. Another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. There's no golden altar. There's no... But as in the Old Testament, they had these golden bowls. And they're more like... They're not the bowls you would put cereal in, you know. And some of you put more cereal than others. I had a big bowl this morning. I said, why do I have such a big bowl? But I only put a little cereal. They're not a bowl. They're more like a plate. More like a cup, a saucer. You know, you have tea or coffee, and you have, not have it in a mug, but you have it in a with a saucer, and it has a little lip in it. That's what it was. And it was golden to signify, of course, that it was a treasure pleasing to God, the worth. There's great worth and value in the praise and the prayers. Our prayers are not all, Lord, give me this and give me that. We pray prayers that are acceptable to His will. We study the prayers of Scripture. We know what prayer, praise and prayer. There's great value in this. The Lord's house in the Old Testament and the New Testament is a house of prayer. We pray together. Now, usually it's the pastor praying, but we're praying with him and praying together. It's a corporate prayer, a united prayer. It ought to be. It's a different than a personal prayer, as we raise that according to the Scripture. So this is what we say in this great scene, this great scene. Then, oh boy, then, are we done? Then we see this song. Notice. And they sung a new song, saying. Now, with every demonstration, with every new demonstration of the grace and mercy of God, it evokes praise to God. It evokes new praise to God. Now, certainly, this again comes out of the Old Testament, and there are dozen or so scriptures you can look at. But time is not on my side this morning, or I'm not on its side. Of course, one and the only place I think I'll look is Psalm 98. Oh, sing unto the Lord. No, notice that song, this praise is to Jehovah, the personal name, the redemptive name, the covenant name of God. The name that only the believer knows, the name that the elect knows. Remember who's singing this song. It's the elders. 24 elders, 12 and 12, Old and New Testament. They are only able to sing with company with all the prayers of the saints and accompanying with their harps. Sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. The work of God, his right hand, his holy arm, hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath, and read their next verse. This victory has particularly in reference to salvation. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen, the Gentile. Go back to Revelation chapter 5. We read that the one who is worthy to receive the book and open its seals and to fulfill or bring it into realization was the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, has to do with salvation because he has prevailed. Historic past is overcome. Historic past. You'll see that too. Not today. I hope that was my intent today to get to the three things that were the acknowledgement of what Christ has done. He's slain, looking at his sacrificial, willing, vicarious, every word's important, sacrificial, effective death on the cross, because he has purchased or he has redeemed. The word really means to buy a people or a kingdom unto himself, unto God, and then has given them to be priests and kings. But we'll have to save some of that for another time. But this is every act of God's, every new act of God's grace demands a word of praise and gratitude of thanksgiving. I'm almost done. Don't faint. Over in the book of Isaiah, again Old Testament, this is a very prophetic chapter, again, that looks toward the accomplishment of God's eternal plan and purpose in Christ for the redemption of his people. Isaiah 42, I'm in Ezekiel, Isaiah 42, from verse 5 to 7, and I don't have time to read it all, but it's all to be read. I got to get the right book. But it's prophetic. Let's start here in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, rather God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, and he that spread forth the earth and that cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light unto the Gentiles. So this is his people in the Old Testament. Of course, they become a light, and the Gentiles come under that light, as you'll see. To open the blind eyes, we hear this in the other place in Isaiah, that's in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we read it in the Gospel, words that he utters. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am Lord, the Lord. I am Lord, the Lord, Jehovah. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Wow, all these verses are tremendous. Neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, the new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord the song of praise, doxology. A new song. See, as it envisions the redemptive mission and work of Jesus Christ in its effectual nature and doing what it was intended to do, to out of, as we have read early, out of every kindred, tribe, and nation, and tongue, not everybody. Not that day. God loves everybody. God never suspends his holiness or his righteousness or any other of his attributes, his justice, because people want to believe that he loves everybody. But some have been redeemed. A particular people from these nations have redeemed. And that causes, and that's what we hear, we're seeing right here in Revelation. Sing unto the Lord a new song. This praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the same, etc., etc. Down to verse 16 and 17. So this comes out of prophecy. This comes out of the Old Testament. This comes to the day of Christ's fulfillment of his mission to redeem a people unto himself. And they sung a new song. Say it. What? Sang. And that's a song, or the praise is directed as most of Scripture is given. God gives his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is real. And the Holy Spirit is equal to the Father and to the Son in glory and power and wisdom, and everything you can say about one, you say about the other. Nevertheless, the focus of the Spirit is never upon himself. It's always upon Christ. It's upon the Son. It's upon the Lamb. That was the intent of God. And the intention of God for us is Christ. He's the only mediator between man and God. The Lamb that was slain. And they sung a new song, saying, recognizing that not only the competency, the ability, the sufficiency of the Lamb alone who has been slain. It's looking at it. We at the time we look at it, recognize it's talking about it, what's called the historic aorist, past tense. This is what's taking place. It's not looking to the future. It's effective. It's effectual. It did what it was intended to do. It redeemed a people and created a kingdom of royal priests. Sung a new song, saying, who alone is not only able, competent, but of course is worthy. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Wast slain. Past. Story. The fact, the death of Christ, and the divine interpretation of that death. It was the effectual, vicarious, sacrificial atonement in that he purchased the people with his own blood. He has redeemed, it's just the buy, that's what it means, he's redeemed us to God. Who's saying that? It's the elder. It's the 24 elders. Old and New Testament. Representing the whole church and the elect of God. They are able to say that, and they alone say that, because they alone have been purchased and redeemed, and the blood of the Lamb has covered their sins. I have too much left. And has redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and has made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. What a blessed passage as we see this third doxology and the first one of two, because we're going to see another one immediately following in the next couple of verses, but when the angels add their voices with the saints, all the saints of God, to the praise of God in verse 12 and following. But that's for another time. Another time. What a marvelous thing. Marvelous thing. And we have the privilege, we have the privilege of acknowledging the worthiness of the Lamb who has and is and will continue to see to it that the plan and purpose of God's kingdom is executed in calling to himself and to God a people for his possession, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.